And what we see today is Jerusalem is surrounded by hostile Muslim nations that hate, and I can't say hate strongly enough. In all of these nations, you're going to hear these rallies where they say, Khaybar, Khaybar, Ya Yahudi, Jayush Muhammad, Sa Yahudi. Khaybar, Khaybar, Ya Yahudi, Jayush Muhammad, Sa Yahudi. What that means is, Khaybar, Khaybar, O Jews, the army of Muhammad will return. And you have to understand the history of Khaybar, where the Jews were dwelling in Khaybar, and Muhammad came and slaughtered and exiled them all. And this is a chilling warning to Jerusalem that what happened at Khaybar, the armies of Muhammad are coming back. And so with America withdrawing her hand from protecting Jerusalem and Israel, and this really hostility all around, what we're seeing is the beginning of this prophecy unfolding, that Jerusalem will be surrounded by these hostile armies. Verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. So if you're in Judea at this time, you need to run for your life. And this is speaking to the Jews. The hatred is to the Jews. And let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. So what this is saying is, the countryside really doesn't matter. What matters is Jerusalem. That there's an agenda to retake Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem offers this counter-narrative. So we're in this process of globalization, where the whole world is going to subscribe to a single doctrine, a single ideology, as it was in the past. But Jerusalem is a problem. Because as long as there are Jews in Jerusalem, it offers a counter-narrative. That the Jew is saying, we are the chosen people, and God gave us this land. And that runs counter to the narrative that, in this case, we'll say Muhammad was chosen by God, and all the Muslims are the chosen people, and the whole world must submit to Sharia law. Well, you can't have this as long as the Jews are in Jerusalem. So they're not after the countryside, they're after Jerusalem. It's a religious agenda. We have to take control of Jerusalem so that we have control of the narrative. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So there is a revenge. There are people who feel hard done by, and this is their opportunity now to strike back. So this is an awful time for Jerusalem. It's a time of revenge. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, upon the Jews. So what it's saying is, you know, we have our sister Carolyn here with the baby. If, you know, we all had to get out of here, there was a fire or something, hopefully we're gentlemanly enough to help the young lady with the baby. There's just a sort of natural humanity that should kick in. This is saying there's no such thing. That you could be pregnant or a nursing mother, and the people that are coming into Jerusalem have such vile hatred that they have no regard. You're not even considered a human being. They're just going to absolutely slaughter the women and the children. That's the kind of hatred that's coming on Jerusalem. And this is all leading up to at one moment. Before the world can be at one, it's going to get to the extreme of being at odds with Christ. So there's going to be great wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. So it's an army that believes in beheading. It's an army that on its flag is a sword, and it's coming into Jerusalem specifically for the Jews to behead them. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. So it's a doctrine that says that we can enslave, that we'll behead the men and enslave the women and sell them as slaves to all the other nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentile, that is the other nations, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Christ said that that all things which are written may be fulfilled. All of this has been prophesied. and the hatred of the Gentile nations toward Israel, whom God chose, it's all been written. And we have to wait until that hatred comes to the full before Christ puts an end to it. And it comes to the full when Jerusalem is taken. Because the hostility is around the fact that this land has been given to a chosen people. And I think that we get a bit confused reading the scriptures when we use this terminology. Physical Israel and spiritual Israel. I think this is bad terminology. That there's physical Israel and we're spiritual Israel. And this leads to something called replacement theology. That spiritual Israel replaces physical Israel. That God is done with physical Israel and now he's just dealing with the church. This is not true. I think a better division would be to talk about Israel and to talk about believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. There's believing Israel and there's unbelieving Israel. Within believing Israel, in this age of first fruits, within the believing Israel, Gentiles are being grafted in. And any Gentile that repents and accepts Jesus Christ becomes a child of Israel, becomes a child of Abraham. So within believing Israel, there is Jew and Gentile. Or I could say no longer Jew or Gentile. There's now just believing Israel. And then there's this other Israel, unbelieving Israel, which God has not forgotten. God is going to punish them severely, and then he's going to redeem them. So the same way that Gentiles are grafted in, the scripture says Gentiles are a wild olive branch that is grafted into the natural olive tree. And then the apostle says, if God can take the wild olive branch and graft it into the natural olive tree, how much more can he take the natural olive branch and graft it back into the olive tree so that both partake of the root? So the Jew in Jerusalem is part of Israel, unbelieving Israel. And there are prophecies all about unbelieving Israel, how they're going to be punished severely, how they're going to repent, and then they're going to be grafted back in to the natural olive tree. They will become part of the church again in the fall harvest. Now, in a sermon delivered by, a Friday sermon, delivered by Sheikh Bakr al-Samarai, during Friday prayers, a Muslim sheikh, he says this, and you can find this on YouTube, and it's said with such vile hatred. If Allah permit us, O nation of Muhammad, even the stone will say, O Muslim, a Jew is hiding behind me, come and cut off his head, and we shall cut off his head. By Allah, we shall cut it off. O Jews, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. This sermon, you could think, well, this is a madman. You know, this is an exception. Well, this sermon is based on Islamic doctrine. It comes out of the Islamic scriptures. Sahih al-Bukhari, which is hadith, sahih means strong hadith. So hadith is a hearsay. So the Muslim scriptures are basically hearsay. But they have a chain of hearsay that they actually research to see, is this a legitimate hearsay? Did we, you know, is there some way that we can say that this seems legitimate? So they use the term sahih when it's a legitimate hadith. And Bukhari is the most respected. Sahih al-Bukhari, volume 4, book 52, number 177, says this. Narrated Abu Huraira, Allah's apostle said, the last hour, so this is their eschatology. So we have our eschatology, this is their eschatology, meaning the end time. The last hour will not come until you fight with the Jews. And the stone behind which a Jew will be hiding will say, O Muslim, there is a Jew hiding behind me, come and kill him. So this is their scripture. The way I see scriptures is, you're in technology, Jim. I see scripture as programming code. So, what is the software code that is running in the hardware? And then you can predict their behavior. So we can predict how all those nations that surround Jerusalem are going to behave if we can read the lines of code. What is the operating system telling them to do? And what it's telling them to do is to hate the Jew and to go into Jerusalem and to destroy every single Jew, that the end will not come until every single Jew is destroyed. Our scriptures say that the Jew must be punished, but just before every Jew is destroyed, that's when Christ will act. And the Jews will then look up and recognize Christ as their Savior. So their scriptures actually fit into the Bible very well indeed. But this sort of hatred, it's unfortunate. Now, the prophet Joel, Ya'el, meaning Yahweh is God, predicts all of this. So what Luke records here of what Jesus Christ prophesies of Jerusalem, Joel spells it out in detail. Let's go to Joel chapter 1. And this intense hostility to Jerusalem is the precursor to atonement. This is finally the world coming, being released from the devil and coming to be at one with Christ. But before that happens, the times of the Gentiles have to come to the full. This narrative has to play itself out. Joel 1, chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Ya'el, Yahweh is God. So just by virtue of his name, it tells you there's a controversy around who is God in the end time. So in the end time, there's going to be controversy around who is God. And Joel is telling us, Yahweh is God. Ya'el. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And that's all that's said about him. And then he goes straight into his prophecy. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. So he's appealing to the oldest among us. So who's the oldest among us? He's going to ask you a question. Has anything like this happened in your days? And then he's asking anybody in the land, have you ever seen anything like this? This is a remarkable event. Or even in the days of your fathers. So let's go to the oldest person among us and get him to think about his heritage. And did even his fathers or grandfathers ever see anything like this? This is a remarkable event. Then he says, tell your children about it. And let your children tell their children. And their children another generation. That's how remarkable this event is. It's the like of which it's never been, and we're never going to see this again. So, you know, check your ancestry to see if anything like this has ever happened. And once you confirm that this has never happened before, tell your children and their children, and tell their children to tell their children, because we're not going to see this again. Here it is. This is what he saw. What the chewing locust left, verse 4, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So they say that these locusts develop in four phases. And I'm not sure of all the phases, but first they're larva, then they're crawling, then they can jump, and then they can fly. The flying locust will hit the field first. And then they'll just start consuming and reproducing. And then what they leave, the jumping locust will take over. And what they leave, the crawling locust will take. And then whatever's left, the larvae will eat. So that within a matter of time, a couple of hours, a whole field is stripped bare. You can't see one green piece of green anywhere. So this is a famine that occurred that Joel is referring to, the physical swarming of locusts that he's referring to. And he's going to use it as an analogy for the end time. But first he's just dealing with the actual locusts. He says here, verse 5, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine." So obviously, to have wine, you need grapes. And to have grapes, you need a harvest. But the locusts have come and just wiped it out. So wine's off the menu. Sorry to be talking about wine when you're talking. I'm just following David's example. "Because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." Why? "For a nation has come up against my land." And this word nation actually refers to locusts. It's a massive plague of locusts has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. So even though this word nation, it actually means a flight of locusts, but it's the word gawi. And it also, by implication, means Gentile nations. So what he's going to use this as an analogy to the Gentile nations that are going to invade the land. So first he's pointing to this actual locust event. Now, from the website Desert Locust Information Service, it says a plague of locusts is a devastating natural disaster. These infestations have been feared and revered throughout history. And we all know Egypt, the plague of locusts that hit Egypt. So throughout history, they've been feared. Unfortunately, they still wreak havoc today. Listen to this. "A desert locust swarm can be 460 square miles, that's 1,200 square kilometers in size, and pack between 40 and 80 million locusts in that square footage or kilometers. They'll pack between 40 and 80 million locusts into less than half a square mile, 1 square kilometer. Each locust, so 40 to 80 million locusts, each locust can eat its weight in plants every day. So a swarm of such size would eat 423 million pounds, or 192 million kilograms of plants every day. In 1 hour, they can consume enough food to feed millions of people for a year. In 1 hour. That's the devastation. So they asked the question on the website, and this is really, really interesting. Get this. So again, Joel is speaking of a physical swarming of locusts that happened on the land. But then he's going to use it as a jumping off point for a prophecy. So on this website, they asked the question, why do locusts change their behavior? They'll be fine 1 minute, and then all of a sudden they'll swarm and just become very destructive. And so the question is asked, why do they do this? Here's what the website says. And please listen carefully to this. I find it fascinating. As desert locusts increase in number and become more crowded, they change their behavior. From that of acting as an individual, what they call the solitarius stage, from acting as an individual insect to that as acting as a group, the gregarious stage. So as long as they're low in number, they behave as individuals. Once they get to a certain density of population, something snaps and changes, and they become a group, and they act as one group, and that's when they become destructive. He says, when conditions are right, they breed constantly without notice, until they hit an inflection point, and then suddenly they swarm. They breed constantly without notice. You're not noticing it, but they keep reproducing, and then they hit a certain inflection point, and then they swarm. They swarm in phases first, and then they eradicate. So first they're eradicating, and the key is to get them before they can fly. If you can stop them before they can fly, you can contain them. But the minute they get to the maturity where they can fly and migrate and go to other lands, think Hydra, think, you know, leaving Northern Africa, going into Europe, then it's too late. So the Muslim Ummah community is fine when they're low in number. You can be living alongside Muslim neighbors for decades, and they're wonderful people because they're individuals. Once they get to a certain percentage of the population, everything changes. And they switch from following the Meccan version of the Quran to the Medina version of the Quran, which is the swarming version. And so he's using this as an analogy for the end time. He says here, go to Joel 2 now. And what we're seeing here, right now, it's happening in Europe, it's happening in America, it's starting to happen in Canada. Military age men are being brought over from Northern Africa, from the Middle East, and they're being brought over here, and what's on their mind is breeding. It's on the agenda. They want to marry our women and have children with them. If they have their wives, they're having children, and it's just constant reproducing. And they know that this is how they're going to defeat the West. And once they get to a certain percentage of the population, their behavior changes. They go from the solitarious stage to the gregarious stage. This is what Joel saw. Look now at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Joel is very concerned about Jerusalem. He doesn't say, blow the trumpet all over the world. Run up and down everywhere and blow the trumpet. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion. And sound an alarm in my holy mountain. This is where the alarm should be. The alarm needs to be in Jerusalem. Because that's where the intensity of the hatred is focused. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. This is what Jesus Christ was saying. If you're in Jerusalem when it's surrounded by armies, when these locusts come to Jerusalem, run for your life. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come. So now he switches. First he was talking about insects. Now he's talking about people. A people are coming. They are great and strong. Again, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. I'm competing. And he says about these people, great and strong, the like of whom has never been. So this is a level of military action that we've never seen before. Nor will there ever be any such after them. So it's just like whatever this famine was, this swarm of locusts that Joel experienced, that the like they've never had before, he switches now to people and saying we're going to see the same thing and it's going to be unprecedented. Even for many successive generations. Now he describes them. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. You know what? The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. It's beautiful. The vegetation is so lush. All the fruits, the grapes, it's just amazing. You would think you were in the Garden of Eden. That's what's in front of them. And behind them, a desolate wilderness. So this army is bent on destruction. And it just comes in and just it just destroys everything inside. That's why the women have to run for their lives. These are not normal human beings. They are completely overtaken with satanic hatred. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. Dropping down to verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So God is declaring a fast now for Jerusalem, that they should turn to God with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. He's speaking to unbelieving Israel. So clearly, these are not people who are compliant with God. They are rebelling against God. And yet God is still holding out his hand to them because he has promises. He's made a covenant. You know, when I read the Bible, what the Bible is about to me is the faithfulness of God. So I read the Bible, and throughout the Bible, I just see how unfaithful Israel is. It's crazy. Like, this is an unfaithful people. Give up already. And God will not give up. Because he made a covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham. And no matter what, he's the faithful God. He keeps his promise. He will keep this promise. So Abraham could have the confidence to slay Isaac because he understood God. This is a covenant-keeping God. He just made a covenant with me. And this is my son, my only son. He's asking me to slay him. I don't know how this is going to go, but one thing I know, this God keeps covenant. So somehow Isaac must be able to come back to life. I'm going to go ahead and slay him. And this is the kind of thought process that we need to have. And we need to see this in Jerusalem. That even though all these armies come in to destroy Jerusalem, we're scratching our head and saying, but there's promises outstanding to Abraham. How is he going to fulfill those? Well, he will. He will. So the first covenant, the old covenant, has been abolished now. And now the new covenant is with the same people, Israel. The new covenant is not with Gentiles. It's with Israel. And he promises to give Israel his spirit and to reconcile them to himself. Not for their sake, for the promise that he made to Abraham. So he says to them here, unbelieving Israel, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And then he goes back to what they should do. Bring a grain offering and a drink offering to the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. So, in other words, get your priorities straight. It's not time for romance and all. It's time to get right with God. So get the priorities straight. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, this is what they should say, spare your people, O Lord. So these unbelieving Jews that are in Jerusalem, that are going to be surrounded by armies, that there's going to be an incredible slaughter, they should now turn to God and ask God to spare his people. And do not, look at this, do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations are confederate. The nations all agree. Globalization has occurred, and all the nations have the same agenda. And they all agree Jerusalem must be destroyed. That the nations should rule over them. This is fascinating to me. When I see this line, do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them, I see Sharia. Sharia law. Sharia dictates how the Jew should be treated. Sharia dictates that the Jew must be subjugated. Sharia dictates that the Jew must be enslaved. The Jew must be beheaded. Their women must be made sex slaves. All of this is in Sharia. So when he says here, the nation should not rule over us, he's speaking of Dimitude and Sharia, I think. What other doctrine is there that is being globalized that hates the Jew with such hatred? And get this. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Where is your God is a taunt. Why are they taunting? So when I see this, where is their God, I hear Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar is a taunt. Allahu Akbar means Allah is greater. So when I come and I plant a bomb and blow up your church, before I blow it up, I say, Allahu Akbar. What I'm saying, I'm taunting you. I'm saying, if your God is better than my God, why can't he stop this? Allahu Akbar. It's a taunt. Allah is greater. It's the same way, it's like saying, where is your God? So Sharia law is being implemented on these Jews, and they're saying, God, stop this, don't let them rule over us, and don't allow them to say, Allahu Akbar. Look now at Psalm 2. See, what is going on? Look at Psalm 2 and Psalm 83. Psalm 2, just the first part, David writes, prophetically, why do the heathen rage? Heathen just means Gentiles. It just means other nations. So there's a covenant nation. There's a nation that God has made covenant with. And then there's these other nations that are jealous, that believe the covenant should be with them. And this makes them very angry. They believe that Ishmael is the rightful receiver of the covenant. And so they hate this nation, and they rage. So why do the heathen rage, the Gentiles, and the people imagine a vain thing? They've got a vain imagination. They have an agenda that they think is going to be fulfilled, which involves wiping out Jerusalem. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So notice they're against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want them. Let's completely destroy them. He that smiles in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So their agenda, as powerful as they are, it's like this beast. Who can make war with this beast? While they're worshiping the beast and wondering, he's unstoppable. God is laughing. So why do they imagine a vain thing? The agenda of God will stand. And the covenant that God has made with Abraham will be fulfilled. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So again, it's all about Jerusalem. Look now. Well, look at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be wise and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is fascinating. Kiss the Son. So clearly, these kings have an issue with the Son. There's an issue accepting the Son. And the advice from David prophetically is, stop the nonsense and accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Look now at Psalm 83. Another prophetic psalm. Psalm 83, verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. So it's a time when God is silent. And they're pleading with God, please act. Hold not your peace, and be not still, O God. Again, this is this time now when Jerusalem is under siege. For lo, your enemies make a tumult. And notice they're God's enemies. Even though they're attacking the Jew, they're referred to as God's enemies. And they that hate you have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted against your hidden ones, or the chosen ones, the covenant people. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. Didn't that sound like the software instruction that says the last hour will not come until every Jew is killed? And even the Jew that hides behind a rock, the rock will cry out, oh, there's a Jew hiding here, come and cut off his head. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. This is the problem. Whatever their narrative is, whatever their agenda is, the name of Israel is a sticking point. And so you see Barack Obama crossing it off. And not even removing it, putting a line through it and reissuing the press release to the whole world with a line through the name Israel. This is coming to pass. That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They all agree. Everybody's in agreement. They are confederate against you. So there needs to be some unifying doctrine. There needs to be some doctrine that they can all agree to that says Israel must be cut off. Who are they that are confederate? The tabernacles of Edom. Turkey, Muslim nation. The Ishmaelites, Muslim nation. Moab, Muslim nation. The Hagarenes, again, Turkey, Muslim nation. Gebal, Muslim nation, Turkey. Ammon, Muslim nation. Amalek, Muslim nation. Palestinians, Muslim nation, with the inhabitants of Tyre, Muslim nation. Asser, Muslim nation, also is joined in with them. They have helped with the children of Lot, Muslim nation, Selah. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, again, Muslim nation. So all these nations that God is angry with in the end time, and he calls them all by name, Libya, Egypt, Assyria, which is Iraq, they all are called by name, and they're all Muslim nations. Every one of them. This is the unifying doctrine which causes them to be enemies of God. He says here, verse 13, O God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burns the wood, and as the flame sets the mountain on fire. So persecute them with your tempest, and make them afraid with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. That men may know that you, whose name alone is Allah. This is the controversy. That all these nations are trying to say there's another God. And Israel needs to be struck off from being a nation. Because they go against our agenda and our narrative. And Joel, meaning Yahweh, is God. That whole prophecy is about Jesus acting on behalf of the Jew. To say, I am the God of the Jew. And so here he says, that men may know, that all of these nations may know, that you, whose name alone is Yahweh, art the Most High over all the earth. This is the controversy. The controversy in our time is a religious one. It's who is God. And all the nations agree that there's another God. And in that agreement, they have to destroy Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem stands as a witness that Jehovah is God. And so now God has to act to show himself strong on behalf of the Jew. Let's go back to Joel. We were in verse 17. And he says, spare your people, O Lord, and don't give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Again, this is the Sharia, dimitude. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land. The covenant with Abraham has to do with land. And that promised land, that they it's called the Levant today. So ISIL, the Islamic State in Iraq and the Levant. This is madness. All of that land is the land that was promised to Abraham. It was covenanted to Abraham, and then covenanted to Isaac, and then covenanted to Israel. So for these people to come in and say, this is our land, this goes up against God's covenant, his promise. It's like you sign a real estate deal with God, and you walk away thinking, okay, this is good. And then some thieves come in and take the land, and God says, sorry about that. God is going to be furious. He put his name there. Be glad then, verse 23, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So now we see this millennial setting. So after atonement, now we move into this millennial setting. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. So this destruction is so thorough. Miraculously, God is going to restore it back to the Garden of Eden, so they can have the Feast of Tabernacles with abundance. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. My great army which I sent among you. So God raised up this army to destroy them, but he's going to restore them. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. So the whole agenda is to put the Jew to shame. And God is saying, it's not going to happen. He's using Islam to punish his people, as he's done in the past. Habakkuk talks about this. All the prophets talk about this. He's raised up nations to destroy his people. But then he's destroyed those nations and restored his people. And that's what's going to happen to him. So he says here, verse 27, then you shall know that I, the Lord Jesus Christ, am in the middle of Israel. I am the Lord your God. They don't know it now, but they will know. And there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward, this is now very interesting, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is again speaking of Jerusalem. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. So the Apostle Peter quoted this on Pentecost, which was a foretaste of the, that was the former rain, a foretaste of the latter rain. So when this happens in Jerusalem, when they acknowledge Jesus is their God, and then they are at one with him, he's going to pour out his spirit on them. And this is the natural branches being grafted back in to the natural tree. So all Israel will be saved. And this is now when the Jew becomes part of the church, which is an Israelite and Hebraic church. So once they're grafted into the church, they will recognize the root. Because the root is not Greco-Roman. The root is Hebraic. We're here keeping atonement. So when they're grafted back in, and we're going to be in Jerusalem, when Christ returns, the whole church is brought to Jerusalem with him. And as spirit beings, we'll be overseeing this whole operation with Christ and seeing the Jew grafted back into the church and to partake of the root and the fatness. Look, hold your place in Joel and look at Romans 11. Romans 11, and look at verse 15, speaking of the Jew. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, so in other words, because the Jew was rejected, the door was open to the Gentiles. So if the casting away of the Jew begins the reconciling of the Gentile, what shall the receiving of the Jew be? So if casting the Jew away is good news, what would receiving the Jew mean? It must be spectacular news. Because the covenant is to make Israel a kingdom, a nation of priests. And so the church, we're this peculiar people. We're this peculiar nation. But not because we're the church. Because we are Israel. Because we've been grafted into Israel. And Israel from the beginning, when the covenant was made, was set up to be this covenant nation of priests to lead the whole world to God. So casting the Jew away opened the door for Gentiles to be grafted into this peculiar nation. So if that happens, if that's such good news they're casting away, when we graft them back in, what does that mean? And that's now where we look to the millennium and all the good things that are going to happen in the millennium. So he says here, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So Israel is holy. If the root is holy, the covenant is holy, the branches are holy. And if some of the branches are broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, that is the covenant, boast not against the branches. Don't brag. And that's what happened with Christianity, is the Greek philosophers took over, and then they boasted against the Jew. And they hijacked the religion and made it into something else. And Paul warns them, don't do that. Boast not against the branches. But if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. You will say then, well, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, beware lest he also spare not you. So the natural branches were broken off because of unbelief. If we boast ourselves against the Jew, this is a form of unbelief. This is a form of not believing in the covenant. This is a form of believing that God would break his word. So if the Jew, which is a natural branch, was broken off because of unbelief, if we boast against the Jew, we're demonstrating unbelief. And we can be broken off as well. Verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward you goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. And that's what we're seeing in Joel. When the Holy Spirit is given without measure to the men servants and the maid servants and the sons and the daughters, that's the Jew being grafted back in to the new covenant. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, so if you're a Gentile, you're wild by nature, you were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So the church naturally belongs to the Jew. And if God can take any Gentile from any nation and graft them into the church, how much more can he take the Jew and graft them into what is naturally theirs? That's what this is saying. Let's go back to Joel. So in Joel 3, actually, let's go to Joel 3. Well, at the end of Joel 2, 30, verse 32. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So they're going to be in such trouble. And they're going to recognize Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they're going to call to him, and they shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. There will be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So whoever's left. So there's going to be wholesale slaughter in Jerusalem. But the remnant that's left, God is going to open up their mind, and he's going to reconcile them into the church. Chapter 3. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, so they've been taken captive, and they've been sold as slaves. There's some doctrine that says it's okay to do this. It's okay to capture human beings and sell them as slaves. You want a woman for $20? Here she is. You want this Jew? Give me a cell phone. Here she is. So he's going to bring the captives back to Jerusalem. And at this time, he says, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Judgment. And I will enter into judgment with these nations there. So these Muslim nations are going to have to speak to Jesus Christ directly on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. This is my land. I covenanted to give this to Israel. And they've come in and divided it up. And this is my land. Verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion. The Jerusalem is very personal to God. Very personal. And he's going to come and he's going to land in Jerusalem and he's going to roar to all the nations from Jerusalem. And utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And this way you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. So Jerusalem is going to be an abomination. The abomination of desolation is going to be set up, and it's going to be abominable. But God says it's going to be holy. When he returns, he's going to make it holy. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. And listen to this. And there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. It's over. Jerusalem is now set up as the headquarters, not just of the earth, of the whole universe also. So on the last, after the last great day, the Father himself comes to Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. And strangers, read Muslims, will no longer have any claims on Jerusalem. And they'll not be able to pass through anymore. The only way they can come into Jerusalem is to become Israel, to be grafted into Israel. I just want to touch on Zechariah, what he saw, the same thing that Joel saw, before I wrap up. Let's look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14 and verse 1, Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil, that's Jerusalem, all your wealth, Jerusalem's wealth, will be divided in your midst. So all the wealth that's in Jerusalem, armies are going to come in and divide it, saying they have a right to it. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, so Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, the city shall be taken. So the protection that was over Jerusalem is gone. It's going to fall. The houses rifled. So there's going to be thieves going from house to house, feeling that they have a right to take whatever's in these houses. The women ravished. So there's some doctrine that people have that says they have a right to ravish the women. And then half the city shall go into captivity. Again, there's a doctrine that says we have the right to enslave and to sell them into slavery. Now, just to give you a taste of this doctrine, I'll read from the Quran, Surah 4, Ayah 24. It says, Forbidden unto you are wedded women. So, Jim, as Muslims, we're Muslims, we cannot have intercourse with married women. That would be adultery. Forbidden unto you are wedded wives of other people, except, there's an exception, except those who have fallen into your hands as prisoners of war. So, if we go into Jerusalem and we capture the city, then all the women, doesn't matter that they're married, Allah says we can legitimately rape them. This is the Quran. So this is what Zechariah is seeing. This is what he's prophesying. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So even though there's a doctrine that says we have to destroy all the Jews, Zechariah is saying, I saw it, but not completely. They didn't get them all. There's a remnant that's left. then the Lord will go forth. At this time, God has had enough. That's when he will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And we know the rest of Zechariah shows us that when the Feast of Tabernacles comes, if Egypt and all these Muslim nations do not come up and observe the feast with the Jew, they'll have no reign. That whatever doctrine they believed in, they have to let it go. And they have to come and keep the feast with the Jew. Look at Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So this remnant that's left, when God finally acts, this is what he does. He pours upon the house of David, that's the Jew, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So Zechariah sees that the Jew finally accepts Jesus Christ. In this time of trouble, they finally realize that Jesus is their God. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for me, as one mourns for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So when they realize that Jesus is in fact their God, there's going to be deep, deep sorrow. And this again is part of this. The Jew must come at one with God first, and then the nations. So the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. "In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo." We're going to end in Micah, but before I do that, I'll just quickly just talk about Luke 21 and Matthew 24. When Christ says that nation will war against nation. So they're asking, when will the end be? And he's saying, well, nation will war against nation, but the end is not yet. These things must be. So he says, when you see war and hear rumors of war, these things must be, is what he says. It's necessary. And I take that to mean globalization is necessary. That nation going against nation is this consolidation of nations, getting them under control, which is what began with Nimrod. This is what God stepped in to prevent in Genesis 10 and 11. That he divided the language, he didn't change the ideology. The ideology is one of supremacy. That Nimrod wanted to set himself up as the proxy for the devil, the ruler, and have everybody look to him. And everybody was agreeing to it. And he was the one that said, "This is my land. This land now belongs to me." And everybody agreed, and we're going to set this up for Nimrod. Nimrod being a proxy for the devil. Fast forward to Matthew 4. Actually, let's just go to Matthew 4. I think this is really important. Matthew 4. And this is where Satan tempts Christ. He's looking for another Nimrod. And he says to Christ in verse 8, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. So what are the kingdoms of the world? The way to think of the kingdoms of the world is to go back to Nimrod and what they were doing, the ideology. The whole world was of one language and of one ideology. And they wanted to set up this global system with a city and a tower. A city because they don't want people in the country. If you're in the country, I can't control you. I need everybody in the city where I can control them. And then I need a reason, a justification for my control, and that's the tower. So I need a religious ideology or some kind of ideology that legitimizes my right to rule over you in a controlled space. So that's the agenda. Then God, when he saw the city and the tower that they built, I don't want to say he panicked, but it was an emergency. He moved swiftly. And what he did was he divided up their language. He didn't change the ideology. So I'm trying to talk to Michael, and there's no point. He doesn't understand me. So we separate. We go our separate ways with the same ideology. So I go, everybody goes looking for a river. Because where there's river, there's irrigation. And so the first cities are set up by rivers. And so I'm setting up my city, you're setting up yours, you're setting up yours. And we start to grow. People come to the cities. We have the same ideology, the same agenda. As my city grows, it starts to buck up on David's city and Jim's. And I just think, oh, wow, if I conquer your cities, my city's bigger. And that's all empires are. That's all kingdoms are, is cities that have consolidated with other cities to become nations and then ultimately to become empires. The Bible doesn't really care about all of these empires unless they touch Israel. And that's why it only identifies seven beasts. And it calls them beasts because they devour Israel. But this is happening all over the world. And now, we all have the same ideology. You can go to any city in the world, and as soon as you land, there's going to be an airport. And when you land, just ask somebody, where's downtown? And it doesn't matter which city you go to, not a single person will say, we don't have a downtown. Every city is basically the same, with different languages. And every city has an ideology to justify its political power. Now we come to Matthew 4, and the devil is showing all the kingdoms. And what he says is, even though they're all different kingdoms, I can globalize them all, and I can give them all to you. All I need is for you to bow down to me. So they all have the same Nimrod ideology, which is a strongman ideology. One of them has to conquer the rest. And the devil is saying, I'll use you, Christ, as my proxy to bring them all under one umbrella. Christ basically, and if, I want to say, if only Christ had said, keep talking, you know, tell me a little more, then we could have got a little bit of insight into how this would play out. But Christ says, get lost. Doesn't entertain it for a second. But what we see now is a man called Muhammad, who is met with a demon spirit in a cave, who now has this legacy of bringing the whole world to him through jihad and Sharia. So there needs to be a mechanism to bring all these kingdoms together. And since Muhammad bowed down to this spirit being, the deal was made. And now we see, Muhammad said, I have been made victorious through terror. He said that in the hadith, he says that when he's a month away, cities surrender. That they are so terrified that Muhammad is coming, that when he's a month away, it'll take him a month to get there, they give up and they convert to Islam. So there needs to be a mechanism. The other thing we see is jizya tax. There needs to be a way of transferring the wealth from these kingdoms to one kingdom. And this is the jizya, dhimmitu. So there's a mechanism now to bring all these nations, all these empires under one. And this is now what we see in Revelation 13. When there's two beasts. There's a political beast and there's a religious beast. Power, tower. Same thing we saw in Genesis 10 and 11. So Christ is telling us here, all of this has to come to the fore. What began with Nimrod in Genesis 10 and 11, and God stopped it, because we saw in Psalm 2 and Psalm 83, the agenda would be to destroy God's people. If God had allowed them to have their way, forget any of God's people being alive. So God stopped them so that he could work his plan. Now at the end time, he says, okay, these things are necessary. It's necessary that nation go to war against nation so that Satan can consolidate his power against Jerusalem, against the anointed. Let's conclude now in Micah 4. So So we are very much a part of God's plan, very much. But we make a big mistake if we think God's plan actually revolves around us. It doesn't. It revolves around Jerusalem. And we have been grafted into Israel so that when Christ returns, we will be in Jerusalem with Christ. And then Israel will be grafted back in. And so there isn't, you know, physical Israel and spiritual Israel. There's believing Israel and unbelieving Israel, and then Gentiles. So Gentiles are going to be invited into Israel, and unbelieving Israel are going to be invited into Israel. And in this way, all the families of the earth will be blessed through the covenant with Abraham. And we'll finally see this. So first, there's absolute conflict and opposition to Christ. And then the Jew first accepts Christ. And then when the Jew accepts Christ, God brings all the Gentile nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And he enters into judgment with them there and gives them the opportunity to accept Christ. And then we come to the Day of Atonement, when the whole world finally accepts Christ and accepts that Israel is the chosen nation. Israel is the nation of priests. And in fact, let me take you to Isaiah 60, just because keep your place in Micah 4. But let me just show you Isaiah 60. This thing is so hateful to the devil, and it's hateful to human beings as well. Why should I accept that God, that Israel is the chosen people? I mean, if I'm not Israel, that just rubs me the wrong way. And worse, if I'm a descendant of Ishmael, who I believe is the firstborn of Abraham, then this agenda that Isaac and Israel are the chosen people, this drives me like beside myself with rage. But this is God's plan. And we have to see it's a blessing. It's a blessing to the whole world that God has a chosen people. So instead of being angry that God has a chosen people, we should be grateful that God has a chosen people. And the whole idea is to bring everybody into Israel. That's the whole agenda. But Isaiah 60, verse 10, Isaiah sees this as well. He says, "And the sons of strangers, non-Israel, shall build up your walls." This is the prophecy. This is what's going to happen. That strangers are going to come and build up the walls of Israel. "And their kings shall minister unto you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor have I had mercy on you." God has not forgotten Israel. He has to punish them. But because of his covenant with Abraham, he's going to restore them as well. "Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night," because Israel will be the priests of the world, "that men may bring unto you the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom," this is like what Zechariah saw, where they don't keep the feast, they'll be punished. Same thing here. "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish." So if they're trying to hold on to the Nimrod agenda, they're done. They're done. It's either Nimrod or Abraham. That's it. "Yes, those nations shall be utterly wasted. The glory of Lebanon shall come upon you, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary in Jerusalem, and I will make the place of my feet glorious in Jerusalem. The sons also of them that afflicted you," these are Muslims in the end time, "shall come bending unto you. And all they that despised you shall bow themselves down at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you," this is what they shall call Jerusalem, "the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel." And today, Zion is like a swear word. Zion is a swear. If you want to agitate, if you want to get Muslims angry, just jump around saying Zion, 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 and see where that gets you. But they're going to acknowledge that Jerusalem is the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through you, I will make you an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. Let's go back then and just conclude in Micah 4. Micah 4 and verse 1, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Again, Joel, Yah-El. There's finally this acknowledgement that Yahweh is God. No other God. So let's go to Jerusalem, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths. So they've given up on this Nimrod ideology and Sharia law. For the law, the true law, shall go forth out of Zion. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center. And so, brethren, I think as we observe these holy days, and as we think about God's plan and our part in the plan, I just want to caution us that the plan does not center around us. It centers around God and Abraham. There was an agreement, a covenant made between God and Abraham. And this covenant, all the conditions are on God's side. Unconditional for Abraham. In fact, Abraham was in a deep sleep when it was time to cut the covenant. And only God walked through the animals that were divided in Genesis 15, I believe it is. So the plan of God centers around this agreement. And this covenant agreement involved land. It involved Jerusalem, part of Iraq, up to the river Euphrates, Syria, part of Egypt. All of this surrounding land has been covenanted to Israel. And these holy days are all about God being jealous for his land and establishing Jerusalem as the center of atonement. So the whole world coming at one with God has everything to do with the city of Jerusalem.